I was reminded of a couple on Sunday morning early. The alarm clock went off, and the guy kind of groaned, and his wife elbowed him and said, "You need to get up, honey. It's time to get up Sunday morning." He said, "I don't want to. I'm tired. I need some time to myself." He says, "No, honey, you got to get up. It's Sunday morning. You got to get up. We got to get ready to go to church." He says, "I don't want to go. I don't want to get up. I'm tired. I don't want to go to church." He says, "Well, you got to. You got to go to church." He says, "I don't want to go." He says, "I don't like those people. I don't want to see them this morning." And she says, "Honey, you got to go. You're the preacher." Our text comes from Romans chapter 10. The first four verses. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is the word of God. Would you bow with me as we pray that God the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts? Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you would bring down strongholds and fortresses that rise up against your truth. We especially pray that your gospel would work its way through our hearts and minds and souls. We pray that we would embrace Christ even as he has embraced us. We thank you, Father, for your word and the clarity we find there. Bless this time together under the authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So let's begin with a brief exposition of these four verses in our text. If we begin here with verse 1, we see, "Brethren, Adelphoi." This is Paul expressing himself to his brothers and sisters. He says, "It's my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them." If we go back up to the ninth chapter, look at verse 31, we get a greater understanding of who he has in mind. "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." So the Apostle Paul is especially talking and speaking of here, of his heart's desire and his prayer for his fellow Jews. And in verse 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." In other words, these people that he identified with had a quote-unquote zeal for God, but it wasn't a true zeal, a true zealousness, for they didn't truly know who God was, and their religious activities were flawed and tainted by the fact that they lacked this true knowledge of God. You see, Paul could speak from personal experience as he reflected on the problem that his fellow Jews had, for he had also been a very zealous Jew, hadn't he? He was so zealous that he spent his time chasing down and finding and persecuting and imprisoning and killing Christians. The one that had the coats in robes laying at his feet as Stephen was stoned to death probably was the Apostle Paul. He understood more than most would what it meant to be zealous but without true knowledge of God, certainly without an understanding of what the righteousness of God was. Again, looking at verse 31 and 32, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." They had a misdirected zeal. Again, it wasn't based on truth or genuine or true knowledge, but rather on a distortion of truth. In verse 3, we read, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." The essence of their error here is reiterated by the Apostle Paul. Listen to the words of Charles Hodge. "The Jews' ignorance on the difference between," now listen to this, "man's righteousness and God's implied ignorance of the character of God, of the requirements of the law, and of themselves. Those who are essentially here are fatally. And so the plight and the condition of Paul's fellow countrymen was dire indeed. The fourth and final verse of our text, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." There we have the crux of Paul's theology, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I want to make 3 points from the 4 verses of our text for you this morning. The first one, and listen carefully, it's on your outline if you care to read along. It matters eternally what you believe about God, about yourself, and about what you believe Christ came to accomplish in His earthly incarnation. It matters eternally about these things. Now, if you're understanding what I'm implying by saying that in my first point, if you're making the proper inference of what I'm getting at, then you recognize that what I just said was a provocative thing. It was an offensive thing to the majority of folks who grasp the exclusiveness of the message of Christ and the implications of that statement. You understand then that a great many people in our nation and country today, the majority of Americans today, would say quickly if asked, "I believe in God." But their understanding of the God that they profess to believe in is a flawed understanding. They worship an idol of their own making. This is our tendency. Calvin said our hearts are actually idol-making factories. And so if God doesn't intervene in us, we'll tend to be idolaters. And so indeed, more than 90% of the Americans, when polled today, will say, "I believe in God," but you must understand it's not the one true and living God. How do I know that? Because it's not reflected in God's revelation of Himself. How we know that we're worshiping the one true and living God is whether or not the God that we worship is revealed to us in Scripture. If we begin to tailor make that God, if we begin to cut and paste that God, putting some things, some attributes credited to Him and taking some other things that offend us away, then we are worshiping an idol. Our Lord spoke to this very problem to the Samaritan woman that He came across at the well in midday, didn't He? In John chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him or must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. And when that one comes, He will declare all things to us.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.' At this point, His disciples came and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?'" Our Lord was making a very exclusive statement when He said, "God is spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." In other words, there's only one way of acceptable worship to God. And He has revealed that to us throughout the Old and New Testaments. Elijah made essentially the same point. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And then our Lord makes the case for Elijah. Continuing with verse 36, "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" And then we find Hodges' point made for us as we see the consequence of the Baal worship and the prophets of Baal. In verse 40, "Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The wages of sin are death." The second point, religious traditions can be, listen to this, religious traditions can be a helpful means of explaining and transmitting the faith from one generation to the next. But tradition can also be a stumbling block, impeding or preventing men and women from truly understanding the gospel of Christ and trusting in Him alone for their salvation. If you were to look on the back of our bulletin toward the bottom, it's kind of lost in all the verbiage, but some years ago we added Christ Presbyterian Church, where truth and tradition meet at the cross. I remember when I suggested that phrase, some of my fellows joked with me and they said, "Well, Pastor, are you becoming a Roman Catholic there, tradition?" And that's really the way many Protestants and evangelicals look at tradition, as though it's something that other churches, other denominations do and not us. But the word tradition in the English comes to us from the Latin word traditio, which simply means information or knowledge that is passed down or transmitted from one person to another or one generation to another. And so we understand that the Orthodox traditions of the church that have been handed down through the centuries are vitally important to the church in communicating what we believe. That was one of the things that attracted me to the Presbyterian Church as I made a switch from another denomination to the PCA. The fact that there were explicit statements of doctrine, I understood as I began to read and to study them that they were still subordinate to the church. In fact, many of these creeds and confessions had scripture references so that you could, if you had a doubt or a question about a particular thing that was expressed in the creed or the confession, you could quickly look down at the end of the page or the bottom of the page and you could see the scripture reference. So it's very clear that these creeds and these confessions were simply statements, they were condensations, they were succinct and concise expressions of what the church had believed for centuries and centuries. And I'd been looking for that kind of thing. What I found, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith was a very easy to understand systematic theology, and I studied it that way initially, and I found that to be true of many of the other Protestant confessions and creeds as well. When we say as Presbyterians or as Reformed folk that we are confessional, that's what we're getting at. The fact that we embrace the traditions that have been handed down through the centuries, tried and tested through the church and subordinated under the authority of the Word of God. And so we understand that the catechisms are useful tools to teach our children and indeed to teach us. That was really the way I prepared for my ordination, or rather not my ordination, but my licensure exam, because I hadn't had anyone teach me the Reformed faith. So I simply memorized the larger and shorter catechisms. And when I was on the floor of the presbytery and they were peppering me with questions, I simply was repeating. I'd just repeat the things that I had memorized. And, you know, they were happy with that. They said, "Well, maybe this guy will be safe." And as the years went by, I continued to meditate and to reflect on the truths that were expressed in the larger and shorter catechisms along with the confession. And again, some other confessions as well. And I grew and deepened in my understanding of the faith. And so for me, traditions are very, very valuable. But they can be an impediment to understanding what Christ came to do and who He truly is. We want to understand that. There are traditions that are predominant or prevalent in certain churches, certain denominations that actually get in the way of the gospel. And that's where traditions become problematic. That's where we need to be very discerning and careful and understand that I'm not just talking about traditions that one might find in a Roman Catholic church, because that's typically what Protestants and evangelicals would go to immediately when they begin to think of those examples. You can go to any evangelical church of the Baptistic persuasion. That's where I came from. And you'll see rituals that are practiced every single Sunday. At the very end of the service, there'll be an invitation given, and there'll be invitations for folks to come forward. And it's implied, though it's not usually explicitly said, that they must come forward if they're going to receive Christ. And often the prayers they encourage them to pray are very rote prayers. Now, can people be saved, and is God glorified in those kinds of things? Well, certainly they can be saved through those sorts of rituals. Certainly God's glorified when they're done well, and when it's very clear that you're really not saved by walking the aisle or because one particular preacher might be a celebrity of some kind, but you're only saved by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As long as that is made clear to folks, then that's a tradition that actually can be quite helpful. It's not our tradition, but it's not a bad tradition necessarily. Or if you're in a charismatic church, I can tell you from personal experience, there are steps to your sanctification process that are kind of strange. Well, you're going to get saved and converted, and then you're going to have this second blessing, which you're sort of supercharged by the Holy Spirit, and you're supposedly going to be able to live a victorious life and get a handle on any kind of sin in your life. And we were part, Diddy and I, of one particular charismatic church that I'd forgotten about many years ago when I was going to Southwest Texas. This particular church is not there anymore, but it was a pretty lively group of folks, and we kind of liked it. They seemed to like their time of worship, and they had lively music. Diddy likes that, and the people were nice. But they had that first step, get converted, that second step, then be baptized with the Holy Spirit, evidenced by the speaking in tongues. Then they had a third step that if you were going to be a mature Christian, you had to go through, and it was exorcism. If you were going to be a mature Christian, you had to have the demons cast out of you. Now, I knew, even as a ignorant Christian at that point, that was really not biblical, that you can't be filled with demons and the Holy Spirit at the same time. So Christians cannot be possessed by demons. They had a book. There's actually, you can get it. I'm not recommending it. I won't want you. The only reason I'm thinking of this, because I was talking to one of our members the other day, and she was talking about this particular book, that she had also been through that experience of encountering folks that believed. The name of the book's Pigs in a Parlor. So anyway, the idea then, if you're going to be a mature Christian, that you have to be exercised. And they would seat you in front of a trash can, and then they would exorcise you, and then the drill was that you'd be throwing up demons into the trash can. Now, I know that sounds strange to Presbyterians, but there were a lot of folks that were buying into that, and according to this lady that I was talking to, there are still churches that do that kind of thing. Now, let me tell you something. I do know some people that ought to be exorcised, but they're not Christians. Now, how do you know if a tradition is a good tradition or a bad tradition? I'm going to give you four really quick criteria. The first thing is, does the tradition contradict the clear teaching of Scripture? If it contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, I say clear teaching because not everything in Scripture is equally clear, then it's not a good tradition. It ought to be discarded. Second, does the tradition suggest or encourage a works-centered righteousness? One that adds works to saving faith. In order for you to be saved, you not only have faith in Christ as he's offering the gospel, but you do thus and so too before you're saved. That sort of point of view that is exemplified by some denomination in church's tradition is a bad tradition, and that really impedes the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third criteria I would mention is, does the tradition diminish the person or work of Jesus Christ? If that particular tradition diminishes the person of Christ or the work of Christ, his work of atonement, then that's a bad tradition. And finally, this is really kind of a general criteria, but I found that this is a good one to judge a lot of things that we do in church or whether we, when we're considering things in church. Does the tradition lead people to a greater love of God and a greater love and compassion for other people? If it does, the tradition is probably, with those other criteria in mind, probably a good tradition. Our Lord really summed that kind of criterion up in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40, didn't he? And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So with those four criteria in mind, there's really some pretty good characteristics that we can use to judge whether or not a particular tradition in a particular church is a good tradition or a bad tradition. Again, let me reiterate that many traditions that have been handed down over the centuries to and through the church are good traditions. They edify believers. They strengthen believers. They encourage believers. The third and final point, Christ is the end of the law. Now, in verse 4, that word end there comes from the Greek word telos. And there's more than one understanding of what it means. It can be literally the end. In other words, it could be saying, well, the end is Christ. When Christ came, the end of the law, for example, came. We can think in that regard of end as sort of a terminus. In other words, the end of the railroad was right here and the track stopped. Or the end of the road is right here and there's no more road after that. Folks who believe that often suggest that when Christ came, then it issued forth a dispensation of grace. And the old dispensation of law was done away with, as though grace and law are necessarily mutually exclusive. The idea then is that the law no longer is required for Christians to adhere to, which is the understanding of what we call antinomianism, which is literally, if we were to look at the etymology of that word, literally means against, anti, nomos, law, against the law. And so the antinomian would say, since we're under now a dispensation of grace, the moral law is no longer applicable to Christians' lives. Now, what we would say to that is the moral law is not a way of finding justification before God. We can't do that ourselves, in other words. But it is continuing today to offer us a plumb line so that we can know what is pleasing to God. You say, well, I have the Holy Spirit, but you understand you also have that old fallen nature that continues to deceive us. The prophet said as much. So we understand we need, in addition to God's Holy Spirit, well, we need to be illumined as to what God has revealed to us in His canon of Scripture. And so the end is better understood as a fulfillment. In other words, what Christ did was He came and completed or fulfilled the law of God. This is especially evident as we consider the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. The Passover, institution of Passover, the institution of the Day of Atonement, the circumcision, all the various aspects of the ceremonial law, each one of them pointed to and pictured Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. And so what happened with the ceremonial law? Why do we no longer need a temple in Jerusalem to worship? And why do we no longer need to offer sacrifices? Because in that regard, Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. And to continue to offer sacrifices would implicitly suggest that Christ's sacrifice wasn't perfect and it wasn't good enough. We also understand, of course, that the moral law continues. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, I just read to you in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Our Lord there summarized the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might and all your soul. That's the first four commandments. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That's commandments 5 through 10. And so the moral law continues. We say that this is what theologians might suggest is the third use of the law, or the normative use of the law of God. We understand then the moral law of God can't save you, but it certainly is an aid in our ongoing sanctification, being used by God the Holy Spirit to convict us and to urge us on to greater righteousness. The Jews thought, and that's what Paul's addressing here primarily, that they were able to work up in and of themselves some sort of righteousness, enough good works, so that they could merit the pleasure of God Himself. And that's what burdened Paul so much. As he observed his brethren, he was brokenhearted that he watched them, many of them zealous, giving their lives for their religious beliefs. Nevertheless, they were on their way to an eternity of condemnation and separation from God. And it broke his heart, and he prayed for them. When's the last time your heart was broken for someone that you knew was not a believer who had not trusted in Christ? Think about that. I remember when I was a young Christian, a babe in Christ, you know, I used to think about that kind of thing all the time. And everybody I met, I wondered, are they saved? And often I would try to figure that out by asking them questions. And I often remember at night praying over family members and worrying and fretting about this person or that person that I knew, I was pretty certain wasn't a Christian. Is that your attitude today? Probably nothing else comes as close to indicating the temperature, our spiritual temperature, or the condition of our heart as to what we think about the condition of lost folks. Dr. Boyce has something to say about the trajectory of most people's lives in America today, or perhaps around the world. Quotes on the bottom of your outline. Millions of spiritually dying people are willingly ignorant of their true condition, and instead trust their efforts to paint over the surface of their lives with human morality. Some do it with sacraments. They suppose that if they had been baptized or take communion regularly, they must be all right with God, since God himself prescribed these things, failing to see that these are meant to be signs of an inward change, not the reality itself, and that in any case, they are not something that adds to God's righteousness. This is why Jesus had a much better reception around social outcasts than among the model members of the community. The outcasts had no illusions about themselves. They knew they were sinners. They were merely overwhelmed and happy to find that Jesus loved them. But the self-styled righteous people felt offended by Jesus, someone whose true righteousness exposed the limits and falseness of their own. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray now for the conviction of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and the hearts of our fellows here gathered to worship you. We recognize that seeing our own sin is beyond us. It's not our nature to recognize our sin. Only when convicted by your Holy Spirit can we see ourselves as you see us. We also recognize that our inclination is to fashion idols for our heart to worship. We recognize as well that you'll not tolerate idolatry. And those who have been given over to idolatry here gathered this morning, we pray, Father, for conviction and that they would be given the gift of repentance, whatever that particular idol might be. We pray for the children and the youth of our congregation. We recognize that so often our families are a means of transmitting the faith, the true faith, to the children of our families. But sometimes our families can actually be impediments. So we pray that we would have the courage to let go of traditions that are unbiblical, that might impede the gospel, and that we would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to receive and trust in Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. For some, this means great loss. Sometimes broken relationships, sometimes anxiety as they find that folks begin to avoid them. We recognize this. Our Lord told us this would happen. And so for those particular people here this morning, I pray especially for them, that you give them a gift of faith that coincides with great courage, that they would be enabled to suffer loss for Christ's sake. And all of us, Father, we do pray as we prepare to sit at our Lord's table, that we would reflect our faith in Christ in all respects, in every area of our lives, and in those areas in which we don't now. We pray that you would convict us and empower us to live in a way that glorifies you and you alone. In Christ's name, amen and amen.